All right, so tonight we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus. Last week we talked about the God the Father. You've been reading about God the Son, but I want to get into a specific aspect of God the Son tonight. And I want to get into the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, the hypostatic union of Christ refers to the two natures, divine and human, in the one person, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray you'll bless this time tonight as we go through these things. We ask that you would minister to each one and bless us with the knowledge that we're about to receive, because it really is important theologically in terms of salvation, and it's also important in terms of our worship. So we ask you to bless our night tonight here. In Jesus' name, amen. So first verse we want to look at is John chapter 1, verse 14. I have it on your notes for you, because I'm assuming you're just going to flip your Bible open or scroll to look it up online anyway, so I figured just print it out on your notes. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word was God. Remember that in verse 1? Well, the Word became flesh. Now, that is the incarnation. That's what we refer to as the incarnation. That's when the God the Son became man, the incarnation. But understanding how Jesus is both fully God and fully man, without mixture, confusion, or division, is very important. And you're going to see why as we go through this in a little bit here. So the biblical foundation for the two natures of Jesus Christ, that we believe this doctrine, the hypostatic union, is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was fully God and fully man. He didn't lay aside his deity. He was still fully God, the God-man on the earth, and fully man on the earth as well. So John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we understand that he was deity. He was God the Son. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily." All the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And then in Hebrews 1, 3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Great translation. The exact imprint of his nature. So he was fully God. Jesus, it was none other than the one true God. And then he was fully man. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In 1 Timothy 2, 5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 2, verse 17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every aspect." Now, we see him demonstrate his deity in knowing the minds of men. We see him demonstrate his deity in quieting storms in nature. We see him demonstrate his deity overcoming the demonic. What other ways did you see Jesus demonstrate deity? Anybody?
The resurrection.
Yeah. Yep. Most importantly, being risen from, rising from the dead was certainly a demonstration of power, and the cooperation of the Trinity in fulfilling the promise of God. So, in his names, he's called Mighty God, Holy One, Lamb of God, Lord God Almighty, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, Author and Finisher of our faith. I'm reading the poster over here. The Way, the Dayspring, Lord of all, I Am. When Jesus made statements about being I Am, ego eimi, he was referring to the I Am that God told Moses that he was, right? And Jesus said at one point, I think in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus declared his deity, demonstrated his deity, and he will, by judging mankind in the end, determine to make known his full deity. So he was fully God and fully man. How do we know Jesus was a man? What things did he demonstrate that showed he was a man? Was that in your reading? He was hungry. Slept. He was born. Say it again. Okay, he expressed anger like a person, possibly. God in heaven expresses anger. So what other things do we know about his humanity? Like how did we see his humanity? Hunger, thirst, right? Sleeping. What else?
He went from Lazarus' eyes.
Sure, he mourned, right? What else? He worked as a carpenter. What else? Okay, Lita, what'd you say, Lita? Okay, he was a teacher. Steve, what did you say? He physically died, right? Yep. What else? Anybody else? How about the fact that he grew? Right? He grew. He was a baby. 30 years later, he's walking around. Right? He grew. He grew physically. The Word of God says he also grew in stature. He grew in knowledge. Right? So he was fully God and fully man simultaneously in one person. That's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now, there was one of the councils. I think Steve brought these up a while back, but there's one council in particular was answering the problem of the hypostatic union that there was a teacher, Eutychius or something like that. You're going to see it in a minute. He was teaching a heresy, and the Council of Chalcedon condemned him, and they said that Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human. Now, creeds are important, and they're important because they are theological conclusions that are explained outside the Bible, but based upon the Bible. It's like right now I'm explaining to you a doctrine. The creeds explained doctrine. They were tools that explained doctrine. The creeds themselves are not inspired like the Word of God is, but they explain doctrine. This particular council ended up with making this conclusion from their study and from what they were teaching. The two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Because there were common misconceptions at the time and even heresies. Now, here's some of the top four heresies at the time that were circulating to try to determine and define how could God be the Son and God the Son be God and all that stuff. They really struggle with the deity of Christ. So here's some of the things they said. Docetism. Jesus only seemed human. He was God, but he didn't really have a physical body. He wasn't physically human. Now, he walked on the water. You know, they use those type of things to kind of describe him. And Docetism denied or denies his true humanity. He only seemed human. Well, that also weakens the resurrection considerably, because if he only seemed human, then he wouldn't have been a dead human who rose from the dead. So there'd be a problem with the resurrection if he only seemed to be human. Does that make sense? So that's one of the issues with Docetism. There's many other issues with it, but I don't want to get too deep into that. But I just want to cover these because this kind of demonstrates why doctrine is important and why being specific about it is important. Arianism, still followed in a spin-off by Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. This denied the true divinity of Christ. One little word, not the God, but a God. Mormonism believes that through obedience, he became a God. Arianism has also crept into the faith movement, where Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, especially Hagin, began to propagate this nonsense that when we're said to be ruling with Christ, that means that we are promoted to God, to godlikeness. It's heretical. It's heretical. No one becomes a god. The third heresy that's propagated, or was propagated at the time, was Nestorianism. It's just burping. Burps, it's the bathroom. Once in a great while. Sorry, folks. Plumbing issues here at Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship. Nestorianism, Jesus is two separate persons. This divides Christ into separate beings. I don't even know how they explain that. But it was a circulating heresy at the time. And then this last one, which is really the most subtle of all, Eutychianism. Jesus' human and divine natures were mixed into one new nature. So it was like a freak. He was human, he was a human God, and a God who was human. That is not the deity of Christ. That is not what we believe. He was fully 100% God and fully 100% human. So the importance of this hypostatic union is this. Number one, it's essential for salvation. Only someone who is fully God and fully man could mediate between God and man. You couldn't have just a man mediating between God and man. He wouldn't be qualified. And you couldn't just have God mediating between God and man, or there'd be no mediator at all. The one who stood between God and man as the mediator was fully God and fully man. So salvation would be impossible if Christ was not fully God, fully man. Something to think about. Next thing, this is essential for understanding Christ's work. He had to be divine in order to save us, but human to suffer in our place and pay the penalty. There could have been no penalty if he was God only. Because what was the penalty? Who could tell me what the penalty for sin is? So how could a God die? So he had to be human, but how could a human be sinless to be an effective sacrifice? He had to be God. We don't back into the doctrine by those conclusions. The doctrine is explained in the verses that we opened with, that Christ was fully God, fully man. Now here's why it's important. Number one, it's essential for salvation. Number two, it's essential for understanding Christ's work. And lastly, it's essential for Christian living, because since Jesus was truly human, he understands our struggles and intercedes for us. You know, it's one thing to have just a human being, a simple human being, understands your pain and relates to you. And it's quite a wonderful thing when you have a God who's merciful. But it's quite a different thing altogether when someone is fully God, fully man, is both those things. And that you can have a relationship with the one who's fully God, fully man. He could represent God to us because of his perfect deity. We could see God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And at the same time, we have a high priest who's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities and our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4. So this is why, and this to me, this makes God so relatable. You know, it makes God relatable and touchable. He walked among us as a human being and was fully God at the same time. So that being said, I want to help understand one other aspect of this, which is kind of important. And I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because here's where some people get a little bit hung up. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6. 6 and 7, but we'll go to 5. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So this is what's known as the kenosis chapter, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. It's a Greek word, and it means emptying. Emptying. It refers to how Jesus Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a human while still being divine. But what did he empty himself of? This is always the question. Here's what one translation says. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the idea of kenosis is this. Number one, Jesus humbled himself. He left behind divine privileges to become fully human, but did not leave behind divine nature. The divine privilege. Now, you remember when Satan said, throw yourself down? He could have done that if he wanted to use divine privilege. Make these stones to bread, right? He could have done that if he wanted to use divine privilege. Call down the angels and they'll catch you if he wanted to use divine privilege, see? But Jesus laid aside privileges, the divine privilege, and continued and embraced and did not think it strange that he was God the Son. So he understood his own nature and laid aside divine privilege. This is seen nowhere better than in the beautiful story of the foot washing, where he takes off his garment, wraps himself with a towel, and begins to serve like a servant. It's a beautiful picture of someone who really didn't have to do what he did, doing what he did. He's laying aside garments. And another beautiful picture of that is when Jonathan took off his armor and gave it to David. He laid aside his inherited privilege. Laid aside inherited privilege. Can anyone think of any other examples when someone laid aside a privilege in order to serve? And where do we find that, you know? It's in Hebrews, where he talks about it. It says he laid aside the pleasures of sin for a season, right? In other words, he laid aside the privilege of being an Egyptian, even though he was really a Jew. He was adopted into an Egyptian household. He laid aside those rights. See, the truth of who he was drove him to do what he did. Moses couldn't live a lie any longer. And so he also laid aside something. Who else? Is there another one? It's a good one, Paul. Okay, Paul, let's start with Paul. Steve, go ahead. Correct. In Philemon, right? Also, I know what you're saying. Yes, correct. Yep. Someone else said something else?
Joseph.
Joseph, how? Did Joseph have a right to kill his brothers or at least not take care of them?
But yes, for what they put him through, but he chose not to.
Correct. So in the same way, Jesus could have punished all of us but chose not to, right? So there's a laying aside there. Is there anybody else? Any more? So he humbled himself and left behind or laid aside or emptied himself of divine privileges to become fully human. Secondly, he willingly took on limitations. While he was God, he still experienced hunger, he experienced pain, and many other emotions. For example, he walked. Wherever he wanted to go, he walked. Now, I think he could have moved at the speed of thought and just gotten anywhere where he wanted to be, right? But he laid aside, emptied himself, not only of divine privileges, but certain divine abilities. And he experienced pain, hunger, sorrow, tiredness, so forth. Then thirdly, he served rather than ruled. He laid aside his right to rule in order to serve. So this is the principle of kenosis, emptying. He emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, voluntarily limited himself, and then rather than rule, he would serve. These three things would not be impactful if he was not fully God and fully man. He has a name above all names. The Word of God says in Philippians, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But if he earned that, he didn't earn that. He had that to begin with. He's always had a name above every name. He's always pre-existed. He was always God the Son. There was never a time when he wasn't God the Son. So we know that he is fully God, fully man, never anyone like him, never will be anyone like him. He's the one and only who laid aside divine privilege, voluntarily and willingly took on limitations, and rather than be served, he served. Instead of coming as a powerful king, he lived as a servant, ultimately dying on the cross. Now, some debates in theology revolve around how much Jesus emptied himself, whether he gave up certain divine attributes or simply chose not to use them while he was on earth. But the bottom line is, he emptied himself of the right to exercise those things. That is the kenosis. He knew he was equal to God. He knew he was God the Son. He knew he was, and it says, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. The King James is found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was obedient. Pretty amazing stuff. Okay, anybody got a comment or a question? Comments or questions?
Okay, ask about the
yes. Yep. I have a great book called The Creeds and Councils. And they go through, there's about seven of them that were really fascinating. I'll get the, maybe it's on Amazon, Creeds and Councils. It's got like a green cover. Are you looking it up? No.
I'm looking up right now, sir.
Right there. Yep. Creeds and Councils, it's by Gerald Bray, B-R-A-Y. Gerald Bray. It's very good reading. What's that, Lita?
Check out Thrift Books, so you can get them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. They're just going to throw it up as a resource so you can see it, and then if you want to look it up and see if you can find it, but very, very good resource. Yep. Interesting reading. Questions or comments, anybody? I think one of the most important points about this is the issue of how essential this is for salvation, that to be fully God and fully man could mediate between God and humanity. That's such an important point, along with understanding he had to be divine to save us, but human to suffer in our place. There would have been no way to pay for sin unless he could be a kinsman redeemer. So in the story of Ruth, we find a man named Boaz, right, who is the relative of Ruth's first husband or something. Or no. But yeah, the father-in-law, as a relative. He's a kinsman. Only a kinsman, someone who was akin, could redeem. And Jesus had to be human in order to redeem us. An angel couldn't have made the sacrifice. If Christ didn't take on bodily human form and be born a virgin, he could not have paid the penalty. He had to be kin. That's the principle of the kinsman redeemer. If you read, many of you have the book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. I think in the chapter on redemption, it covers the kinsman redeemer. But it's also a good study. You want to Google something, Google kinsman redeemer, and you'll see that principle, see a biblical perspective, the kinsman redeemer. So there's a ton of things in the Word of God that point to the deity of Christ. Everything from the promise of the seed of woman crushing the serpent's head, all the way through the various Christophanies in the Old Testament and the symbolisms of the Old Testament, you'll see the deity of Christ woven through it all. So, and I don't know, you know, when I think about it, I don't know if the Jews ever expected him, even though he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and it's laid right out in Isaiah. I don't know that they were necessarily expecting him to be deity the way he was. No. Maybe they were expecting like a mythical giant to come. I don't know. It's hard to... Yeah.
There were categories for them to have God come. Abraham meets with God. Then you have Moses. He's the back of God. So there were these in the angel of the Lord. So there were categories of that. I don't know divine man, divine human part, but yeah. They definitely were expecting God.
Yeah, that's what I mean by Christophanies. Yeah, you know, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. But yeah, the fully God, fully human, maybe they weren't expecting that. Yeah.
Christ, there was a large teaching of all the two powers, because they recognized people seeing God through the angel. And so they did have this understanding of God. They understand the Trinity, but they did understand that, and I think they would have also believed that the Messiah was going to be deity.
Well, the whole thing. The Son of Man is taken from the beast or trampling, brought up to heaven, sat down on the throne. So you have one like the Son of Man. So they have a category, but they were always.
And what he was going to do when he came.
Yeah.
Because again, the dispensational part of this is important. They may have been expecting this God Redeemer to come and annihilate his enemies, but that's not going to happen until the millennium. Because when he came and offered the kingdom, they rejected him. So it's just it's fascinating to think about. So, anybody else comment or question before we close? I'm going to get you home early tonight. It's cold. Yes.
Back to the kenosis. I have heard it's taught in a really way.
Well, it does. And a lot of the folks in the faith movement like that because it means that, hey, they can do those things then, you know. Maybe I can run around and do healing too,
right,
you know, or do miracles too, you know. But see, I don't do any miracles. God does miracles. You know? Does he use people? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. He circumvents people when he has to. But he didn't empty himself of his deity because he knew people's minds. You know, I'd like to talk to that guy. What's his name? Bill? Don't give me his last name, but his name was Bill?
Yeah, Bill.
Okay, Bill, let's see you walk across Seneca Lake. You know? And if these guys all had healing powers like these guys that believe they have the gift of healing, why don't they go into hospitals on a weekend? You know, Jesus went where people were sick and healed them. You know, don't give me this garbage about you having some gift of healing when, you know, you're afraid to walk and you won't even lay your hands on a sick person. And I've never seen anybody healed in your presence. And all these other ones you find out about Benny Hinn and all these other heretics, where they have setups before. Kathy Kirke told me that they went to a Benny Hinn meeting many, many years ago, and they literally grilled Tim before they went in. They tried to make sure Tim was prepared to be healed, and he knew he could be healed. And, you know, do you believe that Benny Hinn is a man of God? And, you know, they tried to, like, really mentally program him before they went up on the stage. And because Tim said, no, I believe God's a healer, and if God's going to do it, he's going to do it, but I don't think this guy's anything special. And the guy, they said, well, you can't come up on the stage. And Jesus never checked out who had faith before he healed them. You know, there's thousands of people in the New Testament who got healed by Christ, and he never even talked to them. There's a few that he points to their faith. The woman with the issue of blood, he points to her faith. The Syrophoenician woman, well, she wasn't healed. Another one was healed, the issue of the faith. The Ethiopian eunuch healed because of faith. But that's it. What about all the other ones? Walk up to people and heals a blind guy. Somebody gets lowered through a roof by their friends, pick up your bed and walk. You know, none of those people may or may not have had faith. Who knows? How much faith they had, who knows? But because Jesus was God and he was sovereign, he would heal who he wanted to heal. He would touch who he wanted to touch. He called who he wanted to call. And he did what he wanted to do. That's amazing. Yep, yes. And really the other thing is, that is the ultimate lie that has been in every culture. You will be as gods. That's a good point. You will be as gods. That's the lie. You can be just like God. Or be your own God. Or be a God. Whatever. So anything that demotes Jesus is a heresy. He can't be demoted. His deity, he shouldn't be demoted in his deity. And he shouldn't be dismissed in his humanity. So you don't dismiss his humanity and you don't demote his deity. Because both of them are essential for salvation. They're essential for understanding his work. And they're essential for Christian living. We have to understand that he understands us as being fully human, but he's also capable of strengthening us as fully God. That's why the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How could a human strengthen me? Just fully human. He had to be fully God, but he had to be fully human too. So I can do all things through someone who was as weak as I was humanly, but has the ability to strengthen me because he was fully God. That's why it says in Titus, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Amen is right. Okay, any last comments or questions before we button this up? We're going to finish on God the Son next week, yes. To be continued, yes, continue to read. I'm going to give Raquel the answer keys, so the blanks are filled in on your handout, and my notes on the kenosis, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for this night tonight. We do pray you bless this teaching. Help us to understand it and embrace it and to know you better through it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.